started last week. And if you'll remember, if you want to turn your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we're going to start in verse 5. Book of Psalms, and actually Psalm 51, verse 5. This is a famous psalm of David. Psalm 51, verse 5. David writes very simply. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." All right. So if you weren't here last week, what we're sharing with you now is that I'm going to speak to something that you are all experts in. You are an expert in hamartiology, right? Casey, did you know you were an expert in hamartiology? No? Like, what in the world are we talking about here, right? And so I'm going to keep on this phrase, and I'm not really one to use big words that much anyways, but I like this idea of trying to really study the doctrine of sin. So we're going to take a few weeks here to really examine sin. And when we think about this idea, what it's going to point us to is our need of a Savior. If you remember last week, I told you, and I still haven't done it yet, I don't know if I will, but about bringing a bow and arrow out, right? I've liked to shoot bows and arrows since I was a little kid. And so if I brought one out and I stood up there where Diane was in the balcony and put a target right over here, if I missed it, that would be kind of scary in many ways, right? But if I miss the mark, that's actually what sin is. It is missing the mark. And so this idea of hamartiology is this idea that you're missing the mark. Last week, we just looked at very simply how sin came into the world. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But to kind of get us going and thinking about this idea of sin versus good-natured people, I thought this was a good little quote to get started. I don't know if any of you read Dear Abby or if you even remember Dear Abby, but I thought this was pretty good. Somebody wrote in and said, "Dear Abby, I am 44, and I would like to meet a man my age with no bad habits." And Dear Abby wrote back, "Dear Rose, so would I." So everybody in here today has an issue with sin, right? Am I right? Is anybody here perfect today? Anybody made it this far? Right? And so that's this idea that we are all having to deal with this, if you will, proclivity or inclination to sin. And then the bottom line is, and this is where I want you to, if you get nothing else today, when we study the doctrine of sin, what it reminds us is that we need a Savior. And the good news is, we have a Savior. Amen? His name is Jesus. So if you get nothing else out of the day, know that, hey, because of sin, we're in need. But the Lord has provided for that need in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you would accept and receive Him, repent of your sins and trust Him, then you can be forgiven. And that's the message of the gospel, right? And our lesson this morning, Brother Rick did a good job. In Christ's behalf, Paul says, be reconciled to God. Today I'm going to break this down in some topics. This is a little more teachy than preachy, so if you guys can kind of bear with me there a little bit, we'll do the best we can. But we're going to look at first this idea of original sin. Original sin. So remember, last week we were in Genesis chapter 3, right? You guys real familiar with the story? We got the snake, we got the fruit, we got Adam and Eve, correct? And what does the devil say to Eve? Oh, you surely won't die, right? God doesn't want you to take that, because if you do, what's going to happen? You will be as God. And we know that, well, Eve takes of the fruit, and then what does she do with it? She gives it to her husband. And what's he do? Oh, I would never do such a thing. No. He says, oh, that looks great. Let me try some. And he takes the fruit, right? And then all of a sudden, we have two people that are on the run. They're covering themselves. They're hiding from God, because what have they recognized? They have knowledge of good and evil, and they sense their shame. And from that point, we see some things come upon the earth. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see some of the curses, if you will, that come from this encounter, this initial encounter with the choice of obeying God or disobeying God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Moses, he writes this. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because you hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return into the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Again, this morning we had a good in our lesson. We began to think about what's heaven going to be like. And what do we have in store there that we care about? It was very interesting that a lot of the things we described about heaven were the things that wouldn't be there. Right? We might talk about loved ones that we want to see, or friends that we want to see, or that we want to be with the Lord. But it was interesting. We were talking about no more suffering, no more pain, no more grief, no more crying, no more sickness, no more injustice. Right? That's pretty interesting, right? And so what we have here is this. Before sin enters the world, we have this beautiful garden, a place that I believe will be real again when God reconciles everything back to himself. But until then, we've got to deal with the effects of sin and then look forward to what is to come as we trust in the redemptive work of our Savior. We see that sin enters the world and the world has changed, right? The biggest thing that changes is now there's death. I'm not trying to be Debbie Downer here today, but this is the truth, right? Everybody in this room, unless the Lord comes back, you're going to die. And it all goes back to Adam and to Eve and that original sin. So the question I really want to answer today a little bit is that, are we born innocent? What do you think? Are you born innocent? That's kind of a trick question, isn't it, right? At its base level, are people really good-natured or are they wicked, if I were to really push the extremes? At their very base level, people, are they selfish or selfless? That's a little more in the middle, right? What do you think? What does the Scripture have to say? And that's what we want to look at a little bit today. So we know that sin has entered the world through Adam and Eve. We see that death has made its way. And now what we have is this other term you guys have heard before. It's called depravity. Depravity and total depravity are a couple different things we want to look at today. I'm going to show some of my spots here on my thinking. I'll try to clarify the day when I'm giving penology. I'm Pastor Penn, so I give penology sometimes. But then I'll try to get also where I think it's very clear what the Scripture has to say. We're going to look at this idea of depravity versus maybe total depravity. So there is a word for the idea that men are born in the image of God, and yet they are also born with a leaning to do evil. That starts to, now it makes it a little bit easier to understand why it's hard to answer that question I just gave you, isn't it, right? Every one of us here today, we are made in the image of God. So in that sense, we have some good in us, don't we? Right? Is God good? I think it's because this thing's so echoey. Is God good? Yes, he's good, right? God is good. And so if we are made in his image and we have the personality traits that he has given to us, then there is some good in us. Now, what sin does is it breaks that image. It cracks that image, if you will. There's still the images there somewhat, but it's kind of like it's got a line in it or a few lines in it. It's been broken, okay? So we have that aspect of things. There is this image of God within us. But then also we see we have this leaning to do evil. Do little kids have a leaning to do evil? Can I get an amen? My wife was trying to help me be careful here. It's like, well, babies do. They have an innocence about them. They're sweet and they're beautiful. But all it takes is to be around a few little kids at a summer blast and you realize that there is an inclination to evil, right? Yeah, okay. That inclination to evil is depravity. Now, there may be some who disagree, but to me, the Scriptures are pretty clear that because of Adam's sin, then death comes to all men. So in Romans chapter 5, this is Paul writing here, look what he says. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's a little bit, you got to kind of follow the rabbit trail here just a little bit. But Paul is saying here, death comes into the world, and it comes in by way of sin, and it comes in by way of one man. We die today because of one man sinned. But look at the end of the verse. He says it also came to all people because what? Because as all people were in Adam, when Adam sinned, then everyone has sinned. So this sin gets passed down to every person because of what Adam did. And here's the way I can prove it, and I believe this is what makes sense to me and very clear from the scriptures here, is that we know that everybody is born in sin because everybody that is born will die, right? The only two people that we know that made it out was Enoch and Elijah, and that's because God pulled them out. Otherwise, they would have died as well, right? Everybody in this room, everybody on this planet is affected by the curse of sin. And so I would challenge you today, as you kind of think about this idea of depravity, you can see where your preacher is leaning here, that there is an inclination to evil in the heart of all people. Now, of course, we sin on our own as well, but we are depraved. We are born with an inclination to evil. We are born sinners. And here's why this is important. We need to be reminded that we can do nothing truly good without God. That's kind of hard to think about. And bear with me. Are there people that don't know Jesus that do good things? Sure, right? But are there people that don't know Jesus that do things with a motive that pleases the Lord, that honors and glorifies God? That's what's different. Ultimately, all things point to the glory of God. And so that's where truly good things come. And here's the deal, too. When you start realizing that we all are born in depravity, we all are born to sin, then that makes us realize we cannot save ourselves. If you are already born in the hole, how are you going to get out of it? You can't pull yourself out, right? It doesn't work that way. And so if nothing else, again today, if you be reminded of this, what the idea we study sin is that we are reminded that we have to have Jesus in order to be reconciled to God. It is only a work that only he can do. And I'll give you another reminder today that we fight this battle. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Many of you are very familiar with this passage. And it's a strong reminder of the battle that we face. And I bet some of you might even be facing this battle today. And I want to encourage you, when we get to the end of this verse, some of the best words of all of Scripture that reminds us we can overcome. But this is a reminder from Paul writing in the book of Romans, that yes, I do have this depravity. I do have this inclination to not do the right things. Anybody else here ever had that issue? You ever want to do the wrong thing? This morning, we're getting ready to go. My wife and I are going to celebrate 25 years of marriage. That's pretty awesome, isn't it, right? So we're going to go down just a real quick trip to Florida. Well, I'd been working late. We did Summer Blast late last night. I finished up sermon stuff last night. I get up early. My wife's already packed. Well, I get up early and I have to pack things. And my wife says, hey, can you go ahead and make the bed? And do you want to hear sin in the preacher? I've had to do Summer Blast. I've had to do my sermon. I had to pack this morning. And you're not even ready to go. And now you want me to make the bed? Are you crazy? That is sin in the heart of a preacher, right? Proclivity. Now, the Lord has humbled me enough that I'm like, okay, this is stupid. My wife's done 18,000 things to get us ready for this trip. I can make the bed, right? But isn't it interesting how that even as we walk with the Lord, we still have this pull sometimes, don't we, to do the wrong thing? Well, look what Paul says here. I think you'll identify with this in Romans 7. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. Anybody been there? The good things you want to do, you don't do. But what I hate to do, what's he say? I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree. Well, the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my what? Sinful nature. See, I would say Paul is saying here that you are born in sin. For I have the desire to do what is good. I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I what? I keep on doing. Anybody ever felt like that before? Right? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You can see that this inclination to sin is very present in the life of human race. Verse 21. So he says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Do you see the tension going on here, right? I want to do the right thing, but then I don't get it done. And I don't want to do the wrong thing, but I seem to do that. And I fight and I fight and I go back and forth. I delight in God's law. Oh, but I don't want to sin, but I end up falling down. Who is going to rescue me from this body of what? Death, which comes through sin. Then look what it says in some of the best words in the scripture. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a way out of this tension, of this depravity that we've been placed into. That way out is through Jesus. It was so cool yesterday. This little boy, Levi, he came up to me. He's about this tall and I think he was about this wide. And Levi says, what do you preach at this church? I said, I preach Jesus. Oh, okay. Then he was really good with that. And later on, he was asking Miss Wendy, he goes, who's the boss at this church? And she says, well, God's the boss. No, not God. I want to know who's the boss at this church. She said, no, God is the boss. She would never let him get any other word in. God is the boss. He goes, well, that's the preacher over there, though. He goes, I want to work at this church someday. Isn't that cool? And at our very base level, folks, that's what we do. Whether it's from this pulpit or it's out in the schools or the businesses where we work, we preach Jesus, right? We preach a message that says, be reconciled to God. And that's the great news, is thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right, now I don't want to veer off too far, but I just want to address this because you guys might encounter this somewhat in your walk with other people who are studying the scriptures. You might hear this term total depravity. There's the idea of depravity, which is we all have an inclination to sin, but we also all have the image of God with us, right? Okay, you with me? Total depravity is this idea that you are so depraved that you aren't just broken, you're unable to make any good choice. Hear with me just a little bit. Total depravity is the idea that God has to actually save you before you can choose him. I'll try to make this a little clearer along as we go. Your preacher does not believe that the scripture teaches a total depravity, but you need to study it out and work with it, and I'll be glad to discuss these things with you, all right? So what this leads us to is this idea, what is the order of salvation, or how does salvation work? So I want to bring up another term for you I'm sure you're familiar with, and that is regeneration. Regeneration. So think about this with me just for a second. How does salvation work? How does salvation work? What happens first? Let's keep you guys awake here. What happens first in salvation? What? I can't hear it because of the echo. Somebody speak it up. Yeah. Somebody help. What'd you say, Diane? You're going to speak it louder. You hear the word. Okay, good. You got to hear the word, right? You got to hear the truth of the gospel. What now? Okay, God has to do some sort of work in you, right? And the scriptures are clear about that. Now, you may hear an old-fashioned people will talk about this term of wooing of the Holy Spirit, or in the book of John, it'll say you have to be drawn by the Holy Spirit. So we know that's part of it too, right? What else is part of salvation? Well, what do you got to do for God to change you? Okay. What'd you say? You got to recognize you're a sinner, so that's repentance, right? Repentance very simply means that you make a 180-degree turn. It means you go the opposite way of the way you're going. And then what's the other thing then? Not only do you repent, but then you must believe, right? And then somewhere in this process, God takes your heart and he changes your whole passion. That's what Vicky and I were having this great discussion this morning, because Vicky got saved a lot later in life, And she says, well, when I got saved, then I did different things and I was with different people and my life was really different. I got saved when I was 6. So I was going to church when I was in the womb, and I went to Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revivals, and whatever else was happening at the church. I was there from 0 to 6. So my life and the people I was around, it didn't really change much. But what did change was my passion and my desire and this regenerate heart, this new heart, okay? Now, again, I hope I'm not wearing you out here, but just kind of bear with me just a little bit. The idea of depravity is that I have an inclination to sin. And as Donna said, when God, he pulls on me or draws me, some people use the word conviction, right? You know what conviction is? I feel bad about my sins. I've heard the word, like Diane mentioned. I feel bad about my sin. God is drawing me. Then a person who is depraved, then they can decide whether or not they're going to respond or ignore this drawing and this conviction. Everybody follow me? Okay. Total depravity over here is the idea that I can't even respond, and that God actually changes me first, and then I can have faith and believe. And that's why I have an issue. So let's pull this up just real quick, and maybe this will make a little more sense. So the first thing I want you to see is some ordering here. You have this drawing, repentance, faith, regeneration, salvation, and then the big word sanctification just means that God is growing you into what he wants you to be. The top one is the one your preacher would see how things work. The Spirit draws, you're convicted, you repent, believe, God changes your heart, you are saved, and then he begins to do a work in you, okay? And what I want you to see is that some people think that actually what God does first is God saves and changes you, and then you believe, and then you repent, and then things happen, all right? Now, the difference is that do we have choice or not in the matter? And your preacher says, I still believe that even though we are broken, even though we have this cracked image in us, we can still choose the Lord. So the question I would pose for you is, do we choose God or does he choose us? Yes. Okay? Both of those things are true. The scripture is very clear that God chooses us, right? It's undeniable. But do we choose God? Absolutely. And so I want to share with you a couple things here to think about along these lines. In Ephesians, if you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. I know we're jumping around a lot today, but again, this picture of sin and innocence and salvation, we want to try to tie it together. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And what we want to talk about just a second here is this idea again of being, what does it mean to be dead in sins? Paul writes there, same Paul that wrote in Romans, here in Ephesians, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Again, see that depravity in everyone, right? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, here's the point. I want you to think about this a little bit. Some of my old seminary friends, they would make the point that a dead man can't choose anything. That's a pretty good point, isn't it? Right? Dead people don't choose anything. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul is pushing here. I think the point here is that there is no redemption, no reconciliation, no salvation without God, and it is all his doing. All right. Can anybody here be good enough today to be right with God? It's not going to happen. There are some pretty good people in this place. I mean, there really are, aren't there? Right? There's some people that are loving and kind and generous and faithful. There's some good people, but even still, they are sinners. And that's the point here. We all have to have this work of grace in order to be changed. So to be very technical here, the passage refers to the fact that grace is a gift of God. It's nothing that we do, but faith is definitely something we exercise. And so if I could put it out this way to you this morning, just a couple other passages to share this idea. God opens our heart, and yet he requires that we repent. Are you tracking with me? I don't want to lose you here, all right? There's two things there. There is definitely a God action. There's a Holy Spirit action where he draws, he convicts, he tugs, he pulls. God does that work, and God does choosing. But there is also an action on our part where we respond. We decide, yes, I want to believe in Jesus, or no, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And that is something that is on our behalf. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to tie that together. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. This is really good. Again, Luke is writing here in the book of Acts. He says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira. Her name was Lydia, a seller or a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. Now look what it says about her. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So you see God working there, right? And it is right for us to use language like that. It is right for us to say, God's got to draw. God's got to open somebody's heart. Even my dad and I were talking this weekend when they came on Friday. And my dad said that he remembers when he first got saved. My dad was saved when he was, I think, in his early 20s. And so he'd be more like Vicky, and his life change was so different. My dad was so excited when he found the Lord. I mean, his life was transformed. He was turned upside down. And so he went to his sister's house. And he went to her and her husband, and he was telling them about Jesus. And my uncle shared with my dad. He said, well, he said, Lee, I can walk down the altar with you, and I'll say anything you want me to say, and I'll do anything you want me to do. But when I get up, I won't be any different. And what my dad was coming an awareness to there was that, you know what? There's definitely a work of God in this, isn't there? Right? You can't just make somebody say a prayer or get dunked in a baptistry and then everything's okay. You've got to have the Holy Spirit's work. We see here with Lydia, that's exactly what happened. The Lord opened her heart. Now, yet at the same time, I want to look over in Matthew chapter 11, if you want to turn there, verses 20 to 24. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. And I want you to see the human responsibility side of these things. So yes, God opens hearts, but you have responsibility too. Look what Jesus says. Matthew 11, verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they, what? They did not repent. And so he says, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Right? He goes on, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Look in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. This is Jesus speaking. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. Wow, right? Jesus says you have responsibility as well. God opens hearts, God draws, and it has to be God's work. But when he draws and he convicts and he opens that heart door, then it's up to us to decide whether we're going to accept or reject the gift of his precious son. All right, I think we're almost done here this morning, but I want you to bear with me. So we talked about original sin, how it made its way in the world, right? And then we've talked about this idea of depravity and then total depravity. And we've talked about kind of regeneration, how the Lord changes our heart when he changes our heart. And it kind of brings me to this final question, and I think it's good that we talk about it in this area that we're in this morning, and that's an area of innocence. So you can kind of tell, your preacher's already said this morning, he doesn't think that anybody is born innocent. But that might create a little problem for some people, and I wanted to ask you about this and make sure that you understand where I'm coming from, where I think the scriptures are coming from. The scriptures are very clear that the whole world is accountable before God. If you go to Romans chapter 3, you can see that everybody is accountable for God. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody will face the wrath of God without Christ. So, but the question becomes this, then are children innocent? And I'm saying this morning, I don't believe they are. Well, then the question would be, well, what if a child dies without surrendering to Jesus? Is that a tough question then, right? So I want to work you through this just a little bit this morning. I think it's important. First, I want to give you a little quote from C.S. Lewis. And again, a reminder that we are desperate for God's work and for his change in our life. C.S. Lewis says, a world of nice people content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, will be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world and might even be more difficult to save. You follow that? I have some missionary friends who could testify to that. If you ever go to Japan, they're some of the most honorable people in the whole world. Kind, compassionate, respectful, the epitome of nice. But they are desperate for God. They don't know him. And this is that reminder. So here's the thing I want to point out to you. Well, if you're born innocent, then why doesn't anybody else besides Jesus ever live a life without sin? Is that logical? You're not tracking with me. If you come into the world and you're completely a blank slate, then that would kind of presuppose that eventually, especially with billions of people, somebody would make it, right? But what I'm trying to tell you today is that you're not born as a blank slate, because we're all sinners. We're born in sin. Very much, very simply, Romans 3:23, what's it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, here's the other thing. Why does everybody die? And we already hit this a few minutes ago. Because the curse affected us all, because we're all in Adam. So a couple questions here again as we make our way through this. If children are born in sin, then here's this other question. Well, how is Jesus without sin? You got the answer for that one? I feel like I just got to keep pulling you back in. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm telling you today that children are born in sin, well, when Jesus was born, then how could he be born without sin? Anybody know? Who was his dad? Was Joseph his dad? No, that's the difference. God was the father of Christ, and that's how he can be without sin. So again, back to this point I just hit up all ago. If children die, will they be lost if they are born in sin? Let me give you a few things that I'm going to tell you no, I don't think they would be, and here's why. The first one is a quick story of David. You guys remember David and Bathsheba, right? David abandons his own family. He chooses Bathsheba. He has one of the mighty 30 men, right, put out to the front of the battle, Bathsheba's husband, so he could be killed. And then David takes Bathsheba for his wife. And then what happens to that first child that Bathsheba has? Anybody know? It's not Solomon. This is the one before Solomon. This baby dies. And right before the baby's dying, when the baby is sick, David is mourning, he's fasting, he's praying. And then at the very end, when the baby finally dies, David says, he says that he will not come to me, but I will go to him. What David is saying is, I'm going to see that child again. That's kind of interesting, isn't it, right? And that's, if that was the only thing I had for you today, then I would really question this. But that is one of other things that remind us about the truth of how the Lord views the little ones, views children. And I would also point this out, and this is, I think, the strongest reason why we can say today that God will not pour out his wrath on children. And the second one is because of how Jesus speaks of children. Real quickly, in Matthew chapter 18, you guys are probably familiar with this passage. Jesus, he calls a little child to him and he places the child among them. I picture Jesus sitting around in a circle almost and he's got a child on his knee. And he says to the disciples and everybody else who's around, he says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now look at the next verse there in verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. How does our Lord view children? Don't touch my little kids. Right? And he's here speaking as well for young believers, for those who have new in the faith. But the point is, Jesus loves the little ones. He says you're going to need the faith of a little child to make it. And then a reminder again to us. So what do you, how do you arrive at this conclusion? And I want to bring this up and then we're going to close everything out here today. You might have heard this term of age of accountability. Anybody ever heard of that? Age accountability? Okay, Rick has. Okay. Anybody else? Interesting. This age of accountability, there's not like a certain number. Some people might say there's a certain number that, well, after this point in your life, when you turn 13, then you are accountable for your sins. But this truth, this idea, what's being hung out here is, or set out here, is not some specific age, but it's the idea that there is an age where a child becomes aware of their sinfulness and their need of God. And that can be at different times. For me, I was 6 years old, and all of a sudden, it made sense. Again, my story is pretty simple, but I was sitting around Mom and Dad's table, and we were eating, and I felt sick. And not like physically sick, but like emotionally sick, like something is really wrong. Now, again, I had grown up in church. I had been around the Word of God for 6 years. I had sang it. I heard it preached. I heard it preached in revivals. I've been in children's church. I've been in junior church. And I had been around the Word of God. And one of my junior church leaders, he was really pouring out the truth of the scriptures to me even as a young child. And that night, the Lord began to convict me. That sickness that I was feeling, that uneasiness, that's what we talked about this morning, where God's Spirit was drawing on me, and I had to make a choice. And my dad began to tell me the scriptures. He said, did you know everybody's a sinner? And I was like, even at 6 years old, I get it, right? I don't get it to the level I would now, but I got it then that I had done things that were wrong. And then my dad said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? It's eternal life. I was like, well, that sounds pretty good. He goes, what do you do? Have to take a gift. And my dad pulls out this pen out of his old big red Schofield Bible. He pulls this pen out. He says, what do you have to do to have this gift? I said, I don't know. I guess I just take it. And what he was telling me was that you can't earn salvation. You can't go to church enough times. You can't read enough scriptures. You can't tell enough people about Jesus. You can't give enough money. You just receive the gift that's been given. Right? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that, my dad said, if you'll confess him and believe with your mouth, and believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And at that moment, a little six-year-old boy, I can still remember, we're on this golden old brown couch. I'm sitting there praying with my dad, and I'm asked Jesus into my heart. And after I did that, I've never been so happy in my entire life. I promise you, that's the happiest I've ever been. I've had a lot of good things since then. And I got up from there, and I went down to my friend Brandon Horn's house, and I got on this old girl. I had a girl's bicycle. Why my parents still had me a girl's bicycle? I don't know. I think we were poor. So I'm riding this girl's bicycle, and I go down his driveway. It's a big white rock driveway, and I slide in there, and I skin up my knees, and I still go in and tell my friend Brandon that I received Jesus in my heart. And a few days later, I went to my next-door neighbor, Todd Hawkins, and we were up in a tree, and I was telling Todd Hawkins, this is how you can be a Christian. Kind of reminds me of Leah just a little bit too, Robert, telling other people about Jesus. Because the Lord had transformed in me so much. I was so excited, and my life was changed. I was different because of what God had done. The age of accountability for me was 6. Because at that time, I knew that I needed God, and I had a choice to either pursue him or deny him, right? That age is different for all kinds of people, but we all know, we've all come to that place in our life where we had the option to reject or to receive the gift of Christ. And that is this idea of accountability. All right, as we put this all together today, all I want to say is this. All of this, all this talk about regeneration and depravity and original sin, all of this talk is a reminder of our need of a Savior. We start out in sin, and without repentance and salvation, it will end in wrath. That is not penology. Are you hearing me today? Please hear me today, okay? This is not my opinion. If the Word of God is true, and I believe with all my heart the Word of God is true, if the Word of God is true, then people who reject Jesus will end up facing the wrath of God. And so that's why Paul cries out in our Sunday school lesson today, on Christ's behalf, I implore you, be reconciled to God. God is not trying to hunt you down. He's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to make your life good. But if you reject the gift of his son, you will face his wrath. That's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God says. Okay. One final illustration here. This is from William Winmer. It says, on a warm summer night, my wife and I were traveling in our car with Micah, our 3-year-old son, who sat in the back seat. After many miles of driving in the darkness, we came to a stop in a remote area. The brightness of the traffic light revealed all of the dirt and the dead bugs and the insects on our windshield. Micah said, look how dirty. My wife and I didn't think much of the comment until a moment later when we drove on away from the light and back into the darkness. Upon re-entering the darkness, we could no longer see the mess on our windshield, and Michael quickly piped up and he said, now the glass is clean. Before the law came, the dirt within us hid under the darkness. But when God gave the law, its light shined on the windshield, and our hearts revealed the filth of sin we collected on the journey. The law then is a light that shows us how sinful we really are, but it cannot cleanse us or make us whole. But it does starkly highlight the true situation of our souls, and thus it can lead us to Christ. That's the whole point today, folks. We're talking about sin not to make you feel guilty, not to make you feel bad, not to try to guilt you into doing something or heighten your conscience or shame you. What we're saying is when you see your sin, you recognize your need of a Savior, and God has provided a Savior to grant you forgiveness. All right. If you would go ahead and stand this morning, and as is our pattern, I'll just go play a little bit on the piano and give you some time to pray this morning. And I want you to investigate your own heart and life today. Maybe in your own heart, are you ready to meet the Lord? I told you about my change in my heart. Have you had that change in your life? Have you been changed by the Lord? And then maybe today there's a friend or a loved one or a brother or sister, mom or dad, or even a little child that you love and care for. And you need to pray for them today, that God would work in their heart, that like Lydia, God would open their heart to hear the gospel and that they would respond. All right, let's take just a little time this morning. I'll go play a verse or two and let's pray together that God would use us to glorify him.